following message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 1st, 1998, in the adult Sunday school class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our series of studies on how to interpret the Bible, because there are probably some here who were not with us last week, I want to spend just a few moments reviewing what we considered at that time. The first thing we did was to look at five reasons why it is important that we seek to acquire sound principles of interpretation. And the first reason acquiring sound principles of interpretation is important has to do with the place of the Bible in the Christian authority structure. Since the Word of God is our only, and I underline that word only, since the Word of God is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, in order that our faith and practice be established on a solid foundation, we need to be able to properly interpret the Bible. The second reason we need to acquire sound principles of interpretation has to do with the responsibility of each Christian to read and interpret the Bible for himself. John tells us that many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many who profess to be messengers of God are not what they claim to be. And to prevent being led astray, we need to be able to discern what is and what is not a valid interpretation of the Scriptures. So the second reason we need to acquire sound principles of interpretation has to do with the responsibility of each Christian to read and interpret the Bible for himself. Now, by saying that, I am not suggesting that we are all equally competent to interpret the Scriptures. By saying that each Christian has the responsibility to interpret the Scriptures for himself, I am not saying that we all are equally competent to interpret the Scriptures. I'm not saying that, and I don't want you to hear that when I say that we all have a responsibility to interpret the Scriptures for ourselves. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, warns the Roman brethren not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. And then he goes on to say, "For even as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office." And then he goes on to speak of gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. And one of those God-given special endowments is the teaching of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the head of the church giving gifted men for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the building up of the body of Christ. So even though each of us has a responsibility to read and interpret the Scriptures for ourselves, even though we are not to blindly embrace any man's interpretation, and even though each child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God who helps us to understand the Scriptures, that is not to say that we are all equally competent to interpret the Bible, or to say that we are all equally set apart by the head of the church to propagate our private interpretations among our brethren. An all-wise God has given to His church pastors and teachers for that function. And some men have earned a reputation of being safe guides. But, unlike the claim of Rome, we do not have any infallible interpreter. And for that reason, and because there are many false prophets gone out into the world, in order to be more Berean-like in preventing ourselves from being led astray by such men, we need to seek to acquire sound principles of interpretation. And then, as we saw last week, the third reason we need to acquire sound principles of interpretation has to do with the sinful nature of the human heart. We saw that Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Without sound principles of interpretation, because of our remaining sin, because of our deceitful hearts, our tendency will be to interpret the Word of God in a way that we think will best serve ourselves. And we will end up twisting the Scripture to our own destruction. The fourth reason we need to acquire sound principles of interpretation has to do with the overabundance of proof text heresies with which we have to contend. One of the devil's favorite strategies is to promote some false teaching by supporting it by a perverted interpretation of some text of Scripture. If we're going to be able to stand against such evil devices, if we're going to be able to recognize such heretical teaching, we're going to have to acquire sound principles of interpretation. Otherwise, when you answer the door and the Jehovah Witness is standing there, you're very quickly going to begin to wonder if you believe that Jesus is really God. We need to be able to understand what He is saying and understand that what He is saying is not sound according to the Word of God. And then the fifth and final reason we need to acquire sound principles of interpretation has to do with the gap between our context in the 20th century and the context of the biblical writers. The greater the difference in the culture, the greater the difference in language, the greater the amount of time that is passed between the writer of a document and its readers, the greater will be the difficulties in interpreting that document. And if we do not have sound principles of interpretation, it will be very easy to misinterpret the Word of God. A Word which was written in a Middle Eastern culture from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. Then, having looked at the importance of acquiring sound principles of interpretation, the second thing we considered last week was the agents involved in implementing those sound principles of interpretation. We spent a few moments considering the involvement of the divine agent, the one who was promised to guide the apostles in all truth, that is the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at the human agent, and we saw that the human agent in the interpretation of Scripture must be a regenerate person. He must be one who is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But also he must be one who has such a strong desire to understand the Scriptures that he will be diligent, and in the words of Proverbs 2, will seek wisdom. Seek wisdom as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. Now as we come again this morning to consider our subject of how to interpret the Bible, the next area of study will be the history of biblical interpretation. The history of biblical interpretation. And the purpose of this part of our study is to trace the different methods of biblical interpretation which have been used in the history of the people of God. And by doing this, we hope to learn three things. We will see the alternative methods of interpretation which have been used. We will learn something of the verdict of history with respect to those methods. And hopefully we will begin to get a glimpse of the different kinds of problems that we will encounter as we seek to interpret the Scriptures and as we seek to examine others' interpretation of the Scriptures. Now listen to the words of Milton Terry, the author of the book Biblical Hermeneutics, as he introduces his lengthy section, about 135 pages, his lengthy section entitled The History of Biblical Interpretation. Listen to what he has to say. A knowledge of the history of biblical interpretation is of inestimable value to the student of the Holy Scriptures. It serves to guard against errors and exhibits the activity and efforts of the human mind in its search after truth and its relation to noblest themes. It shows what influences have led to the misunderstanding of God's Word and how acute minds, carried away by misconception as to the nature of the Bible, have sought mystic and manifold meanings in its contents. From the first, the Scripture, like other writings, were liable to be understood in different ways. The Old Testament prophets complained of the slowness of the people to apprehend spiritual things. The apostolical epistles were not always clear to those who first received them. When the Old and New Testament assumed canonical form and authority and became the subject of devout study and a means of spiritual discipline, they furnished a most interesting field for literary research and theological controversy. On the other hand, there were those who made light of what the prophets had written, attacked the sacred books, and perverted their meaning. On the other hand, there arose apologists and defenders of the holy volume, and among them not a few who searched for hidden treasures and manifold meanings in every word. Besides assailants and apologists, there have also been many who, withdrawing from the field of controversy, searched the Scriptures on account of their religious value and found in them wholesome food for the soul. The public teachers of religion, in oral and written discourses, expounded and applied the oracles of God to the people. Hence, in the course of ages, a great variety of expositions and a vast amount of biblical literature has appeared. The student who acquaints himself with the various methods of exposition and with the works of the great exegetes of ancient and modern times is often saved thereby from following new developments of error and is guarded against the novelties of a restless fancy. He observes how learned men, yielding to subtle speculation and fanciful analogies, have become the founders of schools and systems of interpretation, many of which are false, by the way. At the same time, he becomes more fully qualified to maintain and defend the faith once delivered to the saints. So in order to see how the Scriptures have been interpreted in the past, and hopefully to help us learn from the mistakes of the past, we're going to take a little time to consider a broad overview. We're not going to deal with 135 pages of material, but a broad overview of the history of biblical interpretation. And the first portion of history that we will consider, as I have written on the board, is the pre-Christian period. And the first portion of the pre-Christian period we will consider is what I am calling the beginnings. The beginnings. Again, listen to Mr. Terry. It was the distinguishing advantage of the Jewish people that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But during the long period between Moses and the Babylonian exile, they showed little appreciation of their heavenly treasure. The law was ignored, the prophets were persecuted, the people turned to idolatry, and the penalty of exile and dispersion, foreannounced by Jehovah himself, followed at last with terrible severity. In the land of exile, a descendant of Aaron the high priest, hopeless of Israel's rise by worldly prowess, set his heart upon the devout study of the ancient Scriptures. Then he quotes from Ezra 7. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Possibly the 119th Psalm was the result of that study, and shows the impression the law made upon that studious priest while yet a young man. A profound appreciation of God's law, such as this psalm evidences, would prompt a man like Ezra to seek the reformation of Israel by calling them to rigid obedience of the commandments. We may accordingly date the beginning of formal exposition of the Scriptures to the time of Ezra. Now, I suggest to you that there are two factors, And I have those listed on the board, number one and number two, under Ezra. There are two factors which seem to suggest that the time of Ezra marks the beginnings of formal biblical hermeneutics. And there's that word again. That is, the beginning of the formal use of interpretive principles in the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, of course, there were principles of interpretation being applied whenever the Scripture was read in whatever context. We cannot read anything without applying, unconsciously most of the time, but without applying principles of interpretation. But there are two factors which suggest that the time of Ezra marks the beginning in a formal way of the use of such principles of interpretation. And the first factor has to do with the historical circumstances of Ezra's day. Now please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. The historical circumstances at the time of Ezra created a climate in which there were linguistic and cultural barriers between the people of God and the Word of God. Language and cultural barriers which required proper interpretation of the Scriptures so that these barriers might be overcome. Due to the Assyrian and then the later Babylonian captivities, the Jews had been uprooted from their homeland and transported to Mesopotamia. At the time of Ezra, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been out of their homeland for 264 years, longer than this country has been in existence. The 10 northern tribes had been out of their homeland for 264 years. The two southern tribes of Judah had been away from their homeland for 148 years. And in their new environment in Mesopotamia, they had acquired new linguistic and new cultural habits and had forgotten their old ones. As the older folks died off and a new generation came up, and then they died and a new generation came up, they acquired new language, they acquired new cultural habits, more like that of Mesopotamia, and forgot all about their old language and their old culture. The Hebrew language that had been spoken in Israel, the Hebrew language that was the language of the Old Testament Scriptures, had been replaced by Aramaic. And even part of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Culturally, things like temple worship and animal sacrifices and annual feasts, those things were things that they had only heard of from their grandparents. But no one had participated in any of these things. But now in the days of Ezra, they are back home. But they are back home in a strange land with the Word of God in a language which was not understood by the common people. Now, for the first time in their history, the Israelites needed the Word of God translated and interpreted for them. Before, they had the Word of God in their own language. They were in the culture of Israel, so when something was said describing it with something that was going on in the culture, they understood. But now, for the first time, they were in a situation where they needed the Word of God translated for them and the Word of God interpreted for them. Now, someone has suggested that this need of a translator and this need of an interpreter for God's Word was part of God's judgment. Now, of course, that is speculation because there is nothing in the Scripture that I can find which says that. But some have suggested that their need for a translator and their need for an interpreter was part of God's continuing judgment upon Israel. And indeed, they were sent into captivity because they had ignored the Word of God. And God has now created a situation in which the understanding of the Word of God is very difficult. And it is indeed true that sometimes, as judgment, God gives us exactly what we want. You do not want my word? Then I will send you to a place where you shall not have my word. So the historical circumstances in Ezra's day is that the children of Israel are now back in their homeland, but they are in a strange land. None of them have been there before. They are in a strange land, and the Word of God is in a strange language, a language which is not understood by the common people. But added to this historical setting is the desire on the part of the people to hear and to understand the Word of God. They knew that disobedience to the law of God had been the cause of their captivity. They knew that. And they wanted to prevent that from happening again. And if you will look in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, you will see that the people were now interested in knowing and understanding the Word of God. Notice verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. So for a time after their return from captivity, because they understood the consequences of ignoring the scriptures and that consequences was fresh on their minds, the Israelites for a time were now interested in knowing the Word of God. And it was that interest, along with the historical circumstances of them being in a strange land, in a strange culture, and not having the Word of God in their own language, that coupled with this interest promoted the introduction of a more formal application of the principles of interpreting the Word. So the first thing which suggests that the time of Ezra marks the beginning of a more formal biblical hermeneutics is the unique historical circumstances of Ezra's day. But then there is also a second factor which suggests that the time of Ezra is the beginning of the use of such principles of interpretation in a formal way, and that is that in Ezra's day we find the first biblical account of what is called hermeneutics proper, the first biblical account of anything like the interpretation of the Scripture going on in a formal way. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Now notice what is recorded beginning in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukiah, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Now, if nothing else is clear from that portion, it is clear that the writer intends for us to understand that Ezra is a priest. He intends for us to understand that Ezra is a priest. After tying Ezra back to the first high priest, Aaron, in verse 6 we are told, this Ezra, this same Ezra went up from Babylon. And then down in verse 11 of that same chapter, that fact is repeated. Notice in verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest. Now notice, in the latter part of verse 6, how Ezra is described. Ezra 7 and verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He was a sofer mahir, a ready scribe. And this word sofer comes from the verb meaning to write, or to tell, or to talk, or to speak. To write, to tell, to talk, or to speak. And the emphasis here is probably upon speaking. Because notice again, down in verse 10, we're told this. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Now all scribes copied the law, so the description of Ezra here is unnecessary unless the word scribe means more than just writing or copying. Ezra was a scribe who taught the law of Jehovah. He spoke, he communicated the law of Jehovah. And according to verse 6, he was a ready scribe. Or as the New King James translates it, a skilled scribe. The word is an adjective which means quick or ready or skilled. So Ezra was one who had the ability to communicate. He was skillful in writing, he was skillful in speaking, but not just a skillful communicator in general, but a skillful communicator of the law of Moses. And then notice what is said at the end of verse 6. Ezra 7 and verse 6. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him. So the biblical writer wants to make it clear that Ezra was doing what he was doing according to the authority of God. He was doing what God had called him to do, and it was God who had opened the way for him to go labor in this way, to go labor in the teaching of the law of Jehovah. And then notice down in verse 10, the description of this human agent that we looked at last week. Verse 10 of chapter 7, For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Well, it is clear here that Ezra is a regenerate person. That's very clear, because only such a person would set his heart to seek the law of God. The unregenerate person does not do that. So he is a regenerate person. And notice it is clear that he has a strong desire to know God's Word, because we are told he set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah. So Ezra is a regenerate person. He is one who is strongly desiring to understand the Word of God, which, as we saw last week, are the requirements, or at least two of the requirements, of the human agent involved in the interpretation of the Scriptures. So this priest Ezra was a regenerate man who had a strong desire to understand the Word of God. He was a scribe who was a skilled communicator of the Word of God. He was one who had been called by God to carry out this function, and to carry out this function among those who had returned from the captivity. Now, having looked at the description of this person, Ezra, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we will see an account of what Ezra did. Having seen who he was, now let's look at what he did. Nehemiah chapter 8. And notice what is recorded beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read in it before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. So here in this section, in this portion, is an assembly of the people of God, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. And it is an assembly of the people of God for the purpose of worshiping God. Notice down in verse 6. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. So these people are not simply gathered together, they are gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God. And in this context of being gathered for worship, the people desire to hear God's word expounded. Verse 1 again. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. So the people are gathered with a desire to hear God's word expounded. And apparently because of that desire to hear the word of God, they are willing to meet together for a relatively long time. Notice verse 4. From early morning until midday. And notice in verse 2, it appears that children who were old enough to understand the language were there as well. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read in it before the broad place that was before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and of those that could understand. And also notice, Ezra had fellow laborers in this situation. Beginning in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malachiah and Hashum and so on and so forth. Down in verse 8. And Jeshua and Benaiah and Sherebiah and so on down and the Levites. So it is clear. It is clear that Ezra has fellow laborers. Now notice beginning in the last part of verse 7, here is what we're coming to. In the last part of verse 7, notice what Ezra and his fellow laborers do. Notice what they do. We're told that they caused the people, verse 7, they caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, and they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. Now it is clear. It is clear in this passage that their main activity was to teach the law of God to the people. That was their main activity. The New King James says, they helped the people to understand the law. Literally, they caused the people to understand the law. Another way of saying that they taught the law of God. But notice in verse 8 how this was done. The main activity was the teaching of the law of God. But notice how this was done. Verse 8. They read aloud in the book, in the law of God. And notice how they did that. They read aloud in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And this word distinctly is a word which means to make clear. It means to make clear. It's the same word that is used in Leviticus 24 and verse 12, where it is said of a son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian father, one who had blasphemed and had cursed. This is what is said of him. And they put him in ward, that it might be declared, that it might be made clear unto them at the mouth of God. They were holding him until God made clear to them what he had done and what they should do in response. It is the same word used in Numbers 15 and verse 34 where it is recorded, and they put him in ward, another situation, and they put him in ward because it had not been declared. It had not been made clear what should be done to him. It is also the Aramaic equivalent of the word in Ezra 4:18, where the king says, "The letter which you sent unto me has been plainly or clearly read before me." So the word means to make clear. And they read in the book, in the law of God, clearly. Clearly. So the people would understand. That's what clearly means. So it would be communicated to the people. But now how can that be? How can that be? They are reading from a Hebrew scroll and the people do not understand Hebrew. So how can they read from a Hebrew scroll to people who do not understand Hebrew and it be clear to them? It be distinct to them? Well, some have suggested that this word comes from the same family as the Aramaic word, which means to interpret or means to translate. And because of the historical setting, because of this setting in which the Word of God is being read in one language and the people don't understand that language, they assume that what is being said here is that the Word is being translated. They favor the word translating. And here's the way they would read it. "And they," that is Ezra and his fellow laborers, "read aloud in the book, in the law of God, translating." Translating. Translating God's word from the original Hebrew into the Aramaic language of the people. To make it clear, the scribes translated the law of God for these non-Hebrew speaking Israelites. But then notice what else did they do. Notice what else they did in verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. They set forth the understanding. Or as the ASV says, they gave the sense. So after translating the word into the language of the people, they then applied, even though this is not said, but is absolutely necessary in order to do what they're doing. After translating the word from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, then they applied principles of interpretation in giving the people the sense of the passage with which they were dealing. They must have applied principles of interpretation because you cannot give the sense of a passage without doing that. It's impossible. And then finally, notice in the last part of verse 8, so that they understood the reading. So the fruit of the translating of the word into the language of the people, and then the application of principles of interpretation in giving the sense of the passage to the people, the result of those things was that now the people understood the reading. So what we have recorded here in the first 8 verses of Nehemiah 8 is a gathering of the people of God for the purpose of worship. During that gathering, Ezra and his fellow laborers exercise their God-given gifts, with the result being that the people understand God's Word. And the method that was used is the reading aloud of the Word of God, the translating of that Word into the language of the people, and then through the application of principles of interpretation, giving the sense of the Word, giving the meaning of the passage to the people, the result being that now the people understand the Word, which they did not understand before. So the second factor, which suggests that the time of Ezra marks the beginning of the use of the principles of interpretation in a formal way, is that this is the first account of anything like we think of as biblical hermeneutics. The first factor was the historical circumstances which produced the need for the translation and the interpretation of the Bible from the original language. The second reason that we think that Ezra is the beginning of such practices is that this is the first account in the Bible of any such thing being done. Now, from these activities under the leadership of Ezra, there evolved what has come to be known as the Great Synagogue. And you see that is B under number 1, the beginnings. So under the beginnings we have Ezra, but then that which evolved from Ezra and his fellow laborers is called the Great Synagogue. Now listen again to Dr. Terry. The great convocations described in Nehemiah 8 were the first sessions of what is known in Jewish tradition as the Great Synagogue. The acts of the Jewish leaders of that time were without doubt greatly embellished in the later traditions, but nothing is more probable than that these eminent reformers arranged the order of the sacred books of their nation and provided for their systematic reading and exposition. Many motives would have naturally prompted them to do this. The troubles with the Samaritans, the tendencies to mingle with the heathen, the neglect to provide for the service of the house of God, all required that thorough measures should be taken to imbue the Israelites with the ancient theocratic spirit. Ezra and Nehemiah were too wise and discerning not to perceive that a devout study of the law and the prophets would be a mighty educational means of securing for their people the surest safeguard against the evils to which they were constantly exposed. These wise men, says Dr. Terry, would have understood that the way to prevent them from being led astray, the way to prevent them from succumbing to the evils to which they were exposed, is a thorough acquaintance with the Word of God, the Word which they could not understand in their own language. Ezra and Nehemiah were too wise and discerning not to perceive that a devout study of the law and the prophets would be a mighty educational means of securing for their people the surest safeguard against the evils to which they were constantly exposed. With the knowledge of the condition and circumstances of the Jews at Jerusalem, with the books of which the books of Ezra and Nehemiah furnish, we can scarcely conceive that such far-sighted men as these great leaders and their fellow laborers, priests, Levites, and scribes, men of knowledge and discernment, would have failed to do substantially all those things which the unanimous voice of tradition ascribes to the men of the great synagogue. They reformed abuses, provided for the temple service, and for the public reading and exposition of the law, and these measures imply a collection of canonical scriptures as the authoritative basis of the entire procedure. So in this great synagogue, a title which is used to describe the large gatherings of the people of God there in Jerusalem, Ezra and his fellow laborers and the men that came after them were involved in the systematic study of the Old Testament Scriptures. Involved in the systematic study of the Old Testament Scriptures for the purpose of promoting the true worship of God, and also for the purpose of protecting the people from that which brought them into captivity to begin with. They had neglected the Word of God, and that neglect had led to judgment from God. And they did not want that to happen again. And so for a while after their return from Babylon, the people of God were concerned to know what thus saith the Lord. So from the days of the beginnings of the formal applications of principles of interpreting the Bible, we can see this. We can see, first of all, the need for such principles. Here in this passage, we have seen that there are linguistic barriers, there are cultural barriers which the people of God could not cross unless the Scriptures were interpreted for them. There were barriers between the people and the Word of God, and those barriers demanded more attention be given to principles of interpretation. We can also see that the application of such principles of interpretation is legitimate. Remember who sent Ezra and his fellow laborers back to Jerusalem to do this task.
It was God who sent Ezra to apply such principles in opening up His Word to His people. And God's involvement makes such activity legitimate. We can also see during these beginnings that God set apart a distinct class of men to be more actively involved in such labors. In the words of verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7, men who were to set their heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach others. That's very clear that God had set apart such a class of men. We also see from this passage that there is a goal in the application of such principles of interpretation. And that goal is to seek to gain a better understanding of the Word of God in order that we might obey it, in order that we might increase and enhance the worship of God, for the more and the better we know God, the more we will worship Him, and also in order that we might proclaim that which we learn from others. And finally, in this period of beginnings, we can see the method of applying these principles of biblical interpretation. Again, in the words of Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, and they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, or translating, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. The Word of God is to be read. The Word of God is to be translated in the language of the people. And then applying principles of interpretation, the sense, the meaning of the Word is to be given. And these things for the purpose that the people of God will better understand the Word of God. Now our time is almost gone. My temptation is not to go on to the next section because it is, even though it is not a lengthy section, I think it is more lengthy than just 5 minutes to seek to whet your appetites. I will give you a brief preview of what is coming. Under the heading of decline, we will look very briefly at what happened after the days of Ezra and his fellow laborers, in which there was, as is said on the board, a decline. And that decline is at the time of the early rabbis and some of the very fanciful interpretations that they have come up with, which are recorded in the Talmud. Then there was a reaction to that. There was a reaction to that which created the Sadducees. Those early rabbis created the Pharisees, and there was a reaction to that that created the Sadducees. But in addition to that, there was a reaction which we know as the Qumran community, those who moved down toward the Dead Sea and led an ascetic lifestyle. And that reaction we will look at briefly. Then about that time, or shortly after that time, with Alexander the Great and the other Greek conquerors that came through that part of the world, there was a great influence of Greek philosophy. And that Greek philosophy influenced methods of interpretation, influenced interpretation of the Scriptures. For many of the Jews seeking to be pleasing to Greek society interpreted the Scriptures so they would not be offensive to the Greeks. And many principles were developed during those days that we are still having to fight against even in our own day more than 2,000 years later. And we will look at those principles as well. But for now, I think we will conclude our time. I think it is very clear that looking at a history of the way the Word of God has been interpreted throughout the ages will help us hopefully not to make the same mistakes that have been made in the past. There is no new thing under the sun. And every heretic that is around in 1998 has a counterpart back in history that if he had studied that counterpart a little bit might not have been so likely to fall into the same trap. We need to be careful that likewise we do not fall into the same traps. And that's why we are studying at least briefly this history of interpretation. Let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for this privilege to seek to better understand how to interpret your word. We ask our Father that you would help us as we go through this study, that we would understand the principles involved, that we would embrace those principles, that we would be faithful interpreters of your word, that we might worship you more, that we might worship you more intelligently, that we might understand who you are so that you will receive the worship from us that you deserve, that we might live according to that which we understand, and that we might proclaim that to others. Be merciful to us and help us as we seek to go through these studies, and may you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.